We're in Amos chapter 4, so I appreciate it this morning if you would turn there. We're studying national responsibility. Individuals have responsibility to the Lord, so do national entities. We're concerned because of the conditions in our country. But I want you to know that I'm not pessimistic about our country. There are a lot of people that say, well, we're done, we're through, it's over. The United States is no longer a power. The United States is no longer this. The Russians are ahead of us. The Chinese are ahead of us. This one's ahead of us. Woe are we. Woe, 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 woe. I know all those things are true. But for the grace of God, you see, and I realize the things that are wrong with our country. Law enforcement is not able to function. Lack of military strength. I understand all that. But our ministry is not a negative, it's a positive. And I'll show you from the Word of God that Israel, as a nation in 700 B.C., had no military strength, had no economy whatsoever, and all they had was access to the grace of God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, there would not have been left a Jew alive today. But there is. And because of that, I can say, yes, our country is in bad shape. But I want to tell you this. As long as we can breathe as a nation, God is tapping his foot, waiting for us to respond to his grace. And faith actually is claiming grace. And it's two ways. When I say faith is claiming grace, everybody in the whole world has faith. You don't have to turn your faith loose. You don't have to have a lot of faith. Some people say, well, you're not accomplishing this because you don't have enough faith. That's not it. You have faith. The first minute that you drew breath as in a human being, you had faith. God gave you faith. Now the thing is, you have to operate in faith. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. How can he say, without faith, it's impossible to please him if you don't have it? Which came first? You or the Lord? Which came first, grace or faith? Well, here's the point. Faith is claiming grace. What I mean by that is two things. Faith claims grace, but also grace is that which allows you to claim it by the use of faith. In other words, grace and faith are united like husband and wife. And that's why you can say, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. That not of yourself is talking about salvation. But the grace and the faith that he gave you is all through the grace of God. And faith is just a manifestation of God's grace. And all he wants you to do is recognize it and appropriate it, because he's given you the ability to do so. So as long as we're alive, we have operating within us grace and faith. We have to make ourselves aware of that in our history, in our lives, understand what faith can do, understand that it's all grace, and we're in as a nation. Period. You'll see it here. In verses 1 through 3 that we studied last time of Amos 4, we saw a denunciation of Israel. And he called them cows or kine, in that they were fat and sluggish and lazy. And they oppressed the poor, and they took bribes. There was injustice permeating that society, not only in the 20th century, but it happened then also. Now in verses 4 and 5, he's going to emphasize where the problem is, and it's right in religion. You say, well, I thought religion was a word that we're supposed to get involved with, that a religion is a good word. No, religion is not a good word. Christianity is a good word. Religion is the dirtiest word in the English language, because it comes from a Latin word meaning to bind back or to tie back. And religion is the opposite of grace in salvation or spirituality or in service or in stability. Religion is man trying to work his way to heaven. Religion is trying to offer sacrifices unto God and for God to bless you on the basis of how many times you sacrifice or come to church or come to class. Religion is formalism. Religion is having an outward manifestation of holiness, and the inside you're full of worms. That's what he's talking about. Now, Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and operating under grace. And you come to class because you learn something about the grace of God, and you grow in grace. And it's not an overt manifestation. It's an inward activity of the soul. It's a relationship with the one who can do only that which is necessary in your life. As a result of him depicting the Lord, the problem with Israel is that they're very religious. As a result of that, he sends them five different types of discipline. There will be famine, there will be starvation, there will be wars, there will be pestilence. It's almost like the five cycles of discipline that we have in Leviticus 26. And I want you to notice that every time that he disciplines them, once he sends them starvation. He doesn't cut them off. Two, he sends pestilence. He doesn't cut them off. That's grace. Three, warfare. He doesn't cut them off until there's five different manifestations of God's discipline against the nation. And then, when they have saturated themselves with religion and are negative to the grace of God, he has no other choice but to remove them off the scene. So then he gives them a challenge. They need to prepare to meet the Lord. And then in verse 13, we will see that he tries to get their attention by saying he has omnipotence, the power to heal their ills. And he has omniscience, that he knows what they're thinking. And this is religion and not Christianity. And that he is a sovereign over the whole world, and he puts nations up and puts them down. And the challenge in Amos chapter 5 is what we need. And he says it three times. Seek ye the Lord. Three times in this chapter. And that's the way this chapter is going. Denunciation on injustice. Religious inattitude, discipline following Baal worship and idolatry, the need for preparation based on the character of God, and a challenge to seek the Lord. And if they seek the Lord, then he'll restore them. This is what we call restoring grace. So what I'm saying is, if our nation is right here and they're religious, we are probably one of the most religious nations in the world. There are so many lobbies in Washington concerning abortion and gun control by religious people that you can't believe it. It's one of the strongest lobbies in the world. We are the most religious country in the United States, so we would fit here. Our economy is very shaky, and you can question and ask yourself, are we under discipline from the Lord? Amos said Israel economy was related to our relationship with the Lord. I'll prove from the Word of God that your material prosperity as an individual or a nation is dependent upon your spirituality. And when your spirituality with the Lord is off in grace, then your prosperity goes down the drain as a nation. I will say that if we are suffering as a nation, economically, is because of spiritual conditions in our country. So there's a need for preparation, and the need is to focus our attention on the Lord and who and what he is. He has the power to restore us. He knows what we're thinking. He is the ruler, and he's the one who reigns no matter who's on the scene, you know. And the challenge in Amos 5 is if we will only seek the Lord. And it's interesting because faith says, you must believe that he is, that he exists, and a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Now there it is. There's the two concepts. You come to the Lord and you must believe that he does exist. He is. And that since he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And a rewarder means that he is designed, a plan in grace, to bless you. That's what it means, reward you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And this comes way down here after they've been out of it for so long. So again, I say, if a nation goes down, it's not because of the fault of the Lord. It's because of the fault of the people in that nation. But even when they are down and out and ready to be cast out, he says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. All it means to seek the Lord is to focus your attention on his grace. That's what it means. So that's where we're heading in our particular study. And this morning we're in Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, depicting the problem with a national entity like Israel at the time in which Amos wrote. So here in verses 4 and 5 is the callousness and the waywardness of Israel. And this is the second discourse. And the first one was upon the women who were acting in luxury and pushing their husbands to more and more and more, and so they oppressed the poor, and it was injustice, so they could have more. And poverty came because of their spacious mansions. Now, in his second discourse, this particular message is reaching a climax. It's in crescendo now. So now we have sacrifices of Israel. And there are two places that are depicted in verses 4 and 5. And one is Bethel, and the other is Gilgal. And they may not mean anything to you, but as far as the Old Testament is concerned, those two words mean quite a bit when it comes to Israel. So many times, people ask the question, did the Jews know as much about the Word of God as we do in the 20th century? And I want to laugh. You know, because that would mean that God was unfair in past times. But he wasn't, and they did know as much, and they had more illustrations than we had, and they had specific places. Bethel means the house of God. Doesn't mean this particular auditorium. This was a place where they used to worship, and God met them, and they had a relationship with him there. And the literal translation is the house of God, where God has communion with his people. We know that in the 20th century that we are the temple of God, so that wherever you go, God is with you. You go into a hospital, he's there with you. He's inside you. I like the song where it says, Jesus walks beside me. I like to clarify that and say, Jesus walks inside me. See, because he indwells us. So wherever you go, he's with you. In the Old Testament, he met him at specific places. So Bethel means the house of God. Now Gilgal means restoration by grace. When they came to Gilgal, that was the place where they circumcised the males, and this was a cutting away of the filth of the flesh, which means back in fellowship. They were leaving a particular area, now they're going to live their lives in newness of the Lord. So that's Gilgal, cutting away the filth of the flesh. Cutting off those former things and now moving forward. Forgetting those things which are behind. So forth. So these two things had significance. This is where salvation was depicted. This is where a relationship with the Lord was depicted. This is where restoration and grace was depicted. Living your life as unto the Lord. So, in verses 4 and 5 when he says, come to Bethel, come to Gilgal, and transgress. You see, it's sarcasm, because they're not supposed to transgress, but that's what they're doing. And that's what religion does, as an overt manifestation, and the inside has no relationship at all. So here it is, in verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. Verse 5. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. I want you to notice that sarcasm. With leaven, and proclaim and publish. I want you to remember those two words. Proclaim and publish the free offerings, and then this word, for this liketh you. And this liketh you means, this is what you like to do. And I'll read it again. Come to Bethel, the house of God, and transgress. At Gilgal, in place of restoration to fellowship, multiply your transgressions. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and broadcast. and make known abroad the free offerings, for this is what you like to do, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord. You see, it's self-will there. It's living your lives as unto people. I remember this very distinctly because these two verses are a commentary on my life. For years I was a Catholic. And I used to go to Catholic church and mass because people told me I was bad news, I was going to go to hell, and if I didn't stop this and do that and start this and do all those things, I was going to go to hell. They told me so well that message of legalism that I believed it. And I believed it to the point where I figured, well, I couldn't stop all these things that I'm doing, so I might as well just go to hell. And because I had a guilt complex that I wasn't as good as the other person, I went to Mass and church and everything else to satisfy those people who said I was no good. I figured, well, if they go to church and they're good and I don't, and I'm no good, I'll go to church and I'll be good. So I used to go twice instead of once, whether I needed it or not. And I was trying to justify myself before those people and had no relationship with the Lord at all. And if they didn't see me there the first Mass, I'd come back for the second one to make sure that they saw me. Hi, how you doing? Nice to see you. Here I am. Got me? Can't be now bad, can I? I was justifying myself before people. I was proclaiming and publicizing sacrifices because I like to do it, and I published it and proclaimed it to those people. See, living my lives as unto people. And that's the same thing here. Going to church to be seen by other people, to justify yourself before people, and it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and this you like to do, and the Lord says it won't work. So, on the surface of these two verses, it's very obvious that these words are sarcastic. Because nowhere in the Bible does the Lord reveal himself as condoning sin or inviting it, see? Come and transgress. You see? It's a shock treatment to get your attention. And Bethel and Gilgal are specifically mentioned because of the manner in which they had perverted the places of the most sacred ceremonies to the nations. In other words, if you go to a church and the Word of God is taught there, and you go there because you want to be seen or justify yourself before people, or you go there to give an offering and proclaim it and let everybody know about it, you are frustrating and perverting that local assembly, if it's anything at all. So verses 4 and 5 give us a true picture of the way in which the people adhered to their idol practices and yet were very careful in keeping certain appointments that were ordained in the law of Moses. They were bringing their sacrifice every morning. And this is what the law commanded in Numbers 28. And they were adhering to the letter of the law. And I want you to know that the letter of the law kills, but grace makes alive. That's the difference. So here they are trying to keep the letter of the law, and in the meantime, they're operating under a calf worship. So the Lord is giving them up unto their own practices, see? Two cannot walk together unless they agree. And the Lord isn't going to go with you in idolatry. If you want to worship Baal or whatever it is, any form of legalism, he'll let you do it. He'll let you have your free will. And notice, they were paying their tithes here too. People say, if you just pay tithes, well, God will bless you. That's the subtlest form of legalism in the world. And I know people who have very little substance, and they take that little substance and give tithes with it and expect to be blessed, and their family goes without. You follow me? That'll never work in the plan of grace. And the Lord says that's korban. Korban meaning he doesn't want that. He says you are to give as he has prospered you. And if he hasn't prospered you materially, then your attitude towards him is a soulish relationship. And then as you have purpose in your own mind, not as someone tells you how to give, then 10% or 20% or 30% won't cut it. Nothing will cut it. In other words, if you didn't have any money and you responded and were enthused about the grace of God, that would do it. God blesses paupers. And if we continue the way we're going, we'll all be paupers pretty soon, and then none of us will be able to give 10%. But God doesn't bless that type of an attitude. See, they were tithing here. So this is in conformity to regulations and ritual. But I want you to notice they were proclaiming and publishing the free will offerings. Now listen, if a thing is free will, you don't publish and proclaim it. If you do, then you knock it out of the free will bracket. You say, hey, look what I did for the Lord. You see how much I gave? You see? That's not free will. Free will is spontaneous. Free will is as unto the Lord, not unto people. That's why he said go into your closet and pray. Not that getting in the closet and in the dark and praying makes you more spiritual. The reason why he told them to get into the closet, because they were praying before people to be heard of men. He told them to get into the closet and shut the door so that you would have to do it as unto the Lord. That's what that passage means. And some people come along, they take the passage and they say, well, you just pray publicly or in the kitchen. You have to set up your family altar and get in the closet, and preferably one that you can hardly get in so that you suffer a little bit. I want you to know Jesus Christ suffered for you. He paid for your sins on the cross, and the law of double jeopardy says that you don't suffer the same way he did. And he was judged for us. And he did the suffering for you. Now, there is going to be enough pressures in your life normally without you asking for more. Legalism causes you to suffer and ask for more. If the Lord sends suffering your way, he knows what he's doing. Don't bring it to your own body because you don't know what you're doing. Like people have prayed for patience. See? And tribulation comes because tribulation worketh patience. Don't pray for patience. Get with the Word of God and get patient. Don't pray for it. He'll send it to you, believe me. So here it is. They're proclaiming and publishing the free will offerings. And it shows that this was their self-will in worship. And he states here that this is what they like to do. They like to do this. It pleases them. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. That's not faith. That's works. So they were intent on pleasing themselves, and they were intent on pleasing other people instead of the Lord. So here the emphasis on verses 4 and 5 is entirely outward in order to condone and act according to the law. Yet in doing what they were doing, they were multiplying transgressions. See, this is a commentary on the 20th century. There are probably more people in church in the 20th century now than ever before. And if a survey was made of people going to church, we would probably have more churches and more people in church than ever before. But this is what they like to do. This is what they're proclaiming. And so-and-so goes to church, and so-and-so goes to church, and it's transgression. Why? Because at the time that they're going in for worship, they are seeped in all the debasing forms of idol worship. In other words, they have one foot in church, and they got one foot in idolatry. Idolatry is anything that you put between yourself and the Lord. Idolatry, new translation, is anything but the grace of God in your life. That's what idolatry is. So if you put something between you and the grace of God, it's idolatry. And here they are functioning in a worship service, giving, praying, offering sacrifices, tithes, and they have one foot in the synagogue or the church, and they have one foot in idolatry. And I want you to know, when you have one foot over here and one foot over there, you're entirely vulnerable, if you follow me. And the Lord is never pleased with a divided person. And he's very zealous, and he doesn't want you to limp between two opinions. So he is the only God, and Jesus Christ is his Son who manifested him to us, and he will not allow any rivals when it comes to worship. So here in verses 4 and 5, we have a spurious spiritual situation that is bred by religion. So he says, proclaim free will offerings and publish them. So this chapter 5 contains the second message introduced by the words, hear this word, in verse 1. Its burden was that of the summons of the Lord, found in verse 12. In verse 12, we'll see a passage that says, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And you've seen pictures of people, or you've actually seen them with long beards and a black coat usually, and a sign over themselves waving a thing and saying, prepare to meet thy God, doomsday is coming, you know. And you probably never knew where that was taken from. Well, it's Amos chapter 4, verse 12. That's where we're heading. But I want you to notice that Amos 4, chapter 12 in context, is not a call to repentance and to such attitudes as which would prevent punishment, although many preachers have used that text in that way, and God is blessed in spite of them. In other words, you can take a passage of Scripture and take it out of context and use it for a salvation package, like a lot of people do with this one. But it's not talking about salvation. But nevertheless, it's the Word of God. The Word of God works. You take a Jehovah's Witness. You take them. They come to your door, and they give you a passage of Scripture, and you can't understand why they have such an impact, because they're using a portion of the Word of God, maybe out of context. 9 times out of 10 out of context. But it works. The Word works. People don't believe that the Word of God works, but it does. Even when not designed for the specific purpose that it has. So here it is. It's a summons to judgment. And that is punishment because there's been no change of mind. Everything in the message that we're studying now leads up to verse 12 in that summons. The words that we have emphasized occur in the passage that are vibrant with sarcasm. Come to Gilgal and Bethel and transgress. Offer sacrifice with leaven. That's sarcasm from the Lord to get your attention. So the prophet Amos was mocking the futility of the religious observances of polluted people. Polluted people always have polluted services. And that's what was happening. We have it in the 20th century. So free will offerings here should be spontaneous. And they were supposed to result from a relationship with the Lord and a response to His grace. And that was their distinctive value. Here it's seen that it's the sting of Amos's words. And these people were making offerings, but they were publishing them. They were announcing them. They were making them known to others, and they were sounding a trumpet, like the scribes and the Pharisees did when they came for offerings, so that other people would know. So then the motive was not the love of the Lord, but the desire to appear as lovers of the Lord to others. Follow what I said? The whole principle behind grace is for you to be a lover of the Lord and not desire to appear as lovers of the Lord to other people. Jesus is Lord. I love Jesus. Jesus is Lord. What's that? Trying to appeal to other people that they love the Lord and don't have a clue about Him. See what I mean? That's the same thing. You don't have to tell anybody you love the Lord. That's your business. If you love the Lord, I'll know it. You'll show it. You don't have to fake me out that I love Him and love Him and see one have a need and say, I'll pray for you, brother. You see? Or, I love the Lord. How much you give me for this tract? Jesus is Lord. How much for this one? You know? Can't you give me anything? If that's the Lord, I'm Mahatma Gandhi. So here it is. This is motivation that violates the grace of God. Also, when you give with this attitude, it violates the gift. And this was the disqualifying element in the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees in the days of our Lord in Matthew 23, verse 5, which we'll be studying very shortly on Wednesday night. This is the disqualifying element in any ministry right here. Now, this particular portion of the Word of God was written a long time ago. It was written about a nation that existed a long time ago. But the Word of God is alive and powerful, and this light from this Word searches down into our souls right now in 1976. And it is this type of effect. As far as we're concerned, as far as our names are concerned, if our gift is as to the Lord, then the fact that our names are published does not rob it of its value. But if we have to have our names on a list, then the Lord rejects the gift, period. So these people were going through the rounds of worship, and they were sinning because their hearts were not holy unto the Lord. So this is misdirected zeal. So since their gifts were so displeasing to them, he gives them, in return, chastening. Follow. Look at our little outline here. Here's a denunciation on the women and also on the injustice towards the poor and others in the land. We're seeing about this false worship here at Gilgal and Bethel. And as a result of them praying to the Lord, as a result of them giving to the Lord, of them sacrificing unto the Lord, what do you think that the Lord should do in return? The Lord should bless them. He sends them five cycles of discipline for their religious activity. How about that? Suppose you came to a worship service and you laid $1,000 down, you know, waved it down, and someone kicked you right in the butt. You see what I mean? Would that get your attention? That's exactly what he's doing here. That's exactly what he's doing. So when I say to you that religion is the worst thing in the world, there it is. I didn't say it. He did it, and he did it five times to show it. You know why this is so great? Because the person that doesn't have anything doesn't have to have a guilt complex. And the Lord knows, because it's all his, and he gives it to different people at different times. And it may not be your time at this time, but it's all his, and he moves it around a little bit. And so if a person doesn't have it, it's his responsibility. The person does have it, that's his responsibility again. So it's very relaxing. If you have it, fine. If you don't have it, fine. If you have money, fine. If you still have the Lord. If you have money and you disregard the Lord, it's not so fine. If you don't have any money and you're disgruntled about the fact, and then you're disgruntled about the Lord. But if you have money, you have the Lord. If you don't have money, you still have the Lord. Sometimes money keeps you from the Lord. Sometimes not having money keeps you from the Lord. Sometimes money helps you with your relationship with the Lord. Sometimes not having money helps you with your relationship with the Lord. That went four ways that way, see? But it's always the Lord. That's the point. So, here's a list of chastenings coming up in verses 6 through 11. I want you to see it. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verses 4 and 5, they worshiped. They went to church. They gave. They gave up. And in verse 6, he said, I caused you starvation because of your religious activities. But you still wouldn't turn. Okay? Verse 7. And also I have withholden the rain from you. When there was yet 3 months of the harvest, and I caused it to rain on one city, and caused it not to rain on another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Some people can say, well, you know, it didn't rain all over the country, so that's just nature. But if he takes a specific city and causes it not to rain there, and rain over here, and he makes selections like that, you know he's dealing with you. And you know that he's a sovereign and can do that, and he's trying to get your attention. Verse 8, as a result of that, two or three cities wandered into one city. Why? Because they had no water, so they went to where there was water, to drink water. But They weren't satisfied. He says, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And that's a military arrangement there in verse 10. Warfare. Defeated. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, verse 12, this is what I'll do unto you, O Israel. And because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. It's interesting because when they put that sign up on their backs and they stand on corners, they never put the last part in, O Israel. See who it's talking to? Isn't the word of God easy? It doesn't say United States. It doesn't say Gentiles. It doesn't say New York, although some of us would like it to happen. It says Israel. Why don't people do that? When there's so many passages that they can use to communicate to what they want, there's no need to do this. Verse 13, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, see, there's his omnipotence, and declareth unto man what is his thought. There is his omniscience. He declares unto you your thoughts. What were your thoughts? Verses 4 and 5, that religious function and facade. That maketh the morning darkness. You know, it's one thing to be dark at night, but dark in the morning is another thing. So there's more of his omnipotence. And treadeth upon the high places of the earth. When it says that the Lord treadeth upon the high places of the earth, it means that every place he puts his foot, he rules. So that's his sovereignty. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And when he says the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name, that's an emphasis on who and what he is. Verse 5. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even the lamentation, O house of Israel. Israel is fallen, verse 2, but look at verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. In the midst of this. Verse 6, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. That's his power, you see? Verse 5, now watch. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. How about that? Now, there's the first time you ever heard a message by a pastor that said, don't come to church. There it is, right there in verse 5. Underline it. The Word of God says there's a time when you shouldn't assemble. When you're assembling for transgressions. When you're assembling for the worst, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not for the best. Now, you've heard people come up and knock on the door and drive buses all over town and say, come to church, and come to church, and come to church. Here's a passage that says, don't come to church. You see? Now, you've got to get it squared away in your own mind what you're after. If you're after the grace of God and relationship with him and joy and peace and prosperity and all that, then you come. If you come to be seen, you come to proclaim your sacrifices, don't come. There it is. That's really a challenge, see? So here in verses 6 through 11, we have the chastenings of our time. Let's just look at a couple of them, because we still have a few minutes. Verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So he sends famine. And this is the first calamity. You can count them. There are five of them here. And it's described vividly as cleanness of teeth and want of bread. If you don't understand the Word of God, then there's something wrong with you because it's so picturesque. Cleanliness of teeth means you don't have to brush them. Why won't you have to brush them? Because there's nothing to eat. You don't get any particles in there, you know. So there go the dentists. They're out of business during the famine. They might as well fold up. So the Lord took away the material necessities of life to bring them to their senses and set them straight on the necessity of the spiritualities of life. You see that? Why are there economic failures? Why is there famine in certain areas? Because he's trying to get them to focus their spiritual senses on him. And yet, though they hungered, they sought not the Lord in returning faith. See? That's restoring grace. He sends you discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every person. And you're without chastening, and he says you're illegitimate. So here he is disciplining a nation. As the individual nation goes, so goes the individual soul. As the individual soul goes, so goes the individual nation. He deals with nations just like he deals with people. So people have responsibility, and so do nations. Our nation has a responsibility before the Lord. And if ever there was a book that ever taught about our responsibility, it's Amos. And here's a shepherd telling the people of his country how that Lord is working with them in everything in their life. The primary function of a prophet or a teacher was that of relating the events of history to the will of God. Amos saw on one hand the corruption of the society in Israel and the degenerate ecclesiasticism on the other hand. And he witnesses the crises in history which brought about terror to the land. And he talks about drought and famine and plague and warfare and earthquakes. And this is what the prophet brought up, and he brought his contemporaries face to face with the realities of this unspeakable horror. And he showed them what the relationship was between the social and the religious evils of the day and the current disastrous events. So in the mind of Amos, there was but one answer. Such catastrophes were the judgment of God upon the sins of Israel, which were religion. There it is. People want to know, why do earthquakes happen? How about this flood? What about this thing over there in Africa? What about this thing in Angola? What about this thing over here? We just had it in South America, in this place, in Apple. What about it? There it is right here. Catastrophes were judgments of God upon the sins of Israel. There was no question here concerning the validity of equating such catastrophes with the judgment of God. In Amos's mind, these events constituted God's method of restoring them in grace. See? Yet you would not. See? So why did God say that? So that they would get back with him. And they wouldn't. So it's what we would call justice through redemptive judgment. Redemption in that he sought to bring back Israel to their Creator. So in seeking to relate the catastrophes and the events of his generation to the will of God, Amos 1 cited the various catastrophes. Then 2, he indicated the failure of Israel to respond to the grace of God. See? So they should have changed, but they didn't. And Amos isolated 5 separate yet closely related catastrophes that should have caused Israel to turn towards the Lord. Listen, when the Lord sends 5 different catastrophes like this on a national entity, and they're from the Lord, they have to be designed by the Lord in grace to work. The underlying message of Amos centered in the fact that judgment in history has a restoration quality involved in it. It's intended, judgment, is intended to cause man to see his desperate need for the Lord, and consequently to turn to the Lord in fellowship and in communion with him. So here is God working in history through catastrophes. Why do catastrophes exist? Well, Amos views it as the concept of judgment with redemptive purposes. Our time's up, and we'll have to pick this up next time at this point. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of the service this morning, well, for those who may be here who have never accepted Christ as their Savior, we've been talking about things that pertain to a national entity and things that cause a nation to go down. We've been indicating some of the responsibilities that a nation has, the correlation between individuals and a national entity. that the remaining portion of our service this morning, well, for those who may be here without Christ, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, well, we give you this opportunity to do so right now. And we ask people to bow their heads and to close their eyes so it gives you absolute privacy. I want you to know before we even start that I'm not going to embarrass anybody in any way. I wouldn't want to be embarrassed. I recognize your own personal freedom and your liberty and your privacy before the Lord. And that's why we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, to give you that privacy and freedom. But we are concerned, and we want you to know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. And it's not our invitation, because Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, but to many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's a promise. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't save yourself. Jesus Christ went to the cross and had you in mind. He died for you on that cross. If you respond to the faith that he's given you and say, I'm accepting you as my Savior, you have eternal life. That's the marriage of grace and faith. And you can do that without even uttering a word. He wouldn't ask you to raise your hand or come forward, because he wouldn't want to embarrass that person who would be embarrassed. It's not necessary for us to know who makes the decision for Christ. That's your business before the Lord. But if you didn't leave here this morning and say, I have accepted Christ as my Savior, you have eternal life. And no one can pluck you out of his hand. That's eternal and secure. So we want you to know this message. Jesus Christ stood before them and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. Believe is just responding in faith. Believe is just trusting him as your personal Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting life at this very moment, and it's your decision. It's one of the greatest decisions you can ever make. If you've never made that decision, this is the time for you to do so. Regardless of church affiliation, regardless of any system that you've been taught, this is the issue. What think you of Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior of the world? Is he your Savior? See, Jesus Christ died, that's history. But Jesus Christ died for me, that's salvation. That's the difference. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege and the opportunity of just assembling around the Word of God. We're thankful once again, it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your grace, you keep on delivering us. Bless us not on the basis of our maturity or our stability, but place us on the basis of our recognition and attitude and manifestation of your grace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.